Good afternoon. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. It's good to see everybody here for this concluding session on Philemon, the little 25-verse book that we've done a takeoff of 24 on, because it has 25 verses, and it's very mission-oriented. We've talked about receiving the mission, training the team, engaging our priorities, and today we're talking about receiving the commendation. Last week in USA Today, there was an article that recounted some newly declassified commendations in the U.S. Armed Forces. Most of these were for like SEAL Team 6 and Delta Force, things that had been classified missions up to this point. And so out of the 41 Silver Stars issued to special operators since 9/11/2001, the story detailed about 14 of those. And they were amazing, amazing tales of heroism and amazing tales of bravery. When we think about receiving a commendation, one day standing before our Lord God, hoping He would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," what kind of commendation do we want? What are we looking for in this life to not just earn valor and glory for ourselves, but for the kingdom of God? I've got a video that kind of recants the last 3 weeks, and then we'll get into verses 19 through 22 of Philemon.
Previously on 25.
The Bible says that we are living stones, that we are being knit together into a spiritual house. And as a spiritual stone, or a living stone, we're to support one another and we're to be integrated in fellowship and encouragement and in uplifting one another. What God has put on my heart to do is to help others see how precious they are in the Lord Jesus Christ and the potential that they have to excel still more in Him in order to shine His glory into this dark world.
And I profess my faith to as Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, in the car as we're driving up towards Bernie, Texas. And the most ironic thing happened right after I said this. We get passed by a truck that's pulling a horse trailer, and on the back of the horse trailer is a bumper sticker that says, "Through Jesus Christ, all things are possible."
Just as Jesus Christ was sent by God, now He sends us out as His own ambassadors to do His will here on earth. Just because someone offers you a pardon doesn't mean that you're free. A pardon is not effective unless it's accepted. And Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door." The debits have to be offset by credits. So He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And He's alive today into heaven to show that He's purchased a place for you, which He offers as a free gift. But that gift has to be received by faith.
The following takes place between AD 61 and AD 62.
If you missed the first three, we've been talking in Philemon about a landowner, a slave owner, who had a runaway slave who obviously did him damage, probably stole some stuff. Went to Rome, a nice place to hide at the time, met Paul the Apostle. Paul led him to Christ. Now, rather than allowing him to stay there in Rome where he was safe, he's sending the runaway slave back to his owner, Philemon, and he's sending him with this letter. And the letter is begging Philemon not to assert his right to crucify Onesimus, but to accept him back as a brother. So in verse 19, he makes his final appeal. "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your own self. Yes, brother, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident in your obedience, I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greet you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What do we learn in these last few verses of this wonderful little epistle of Philemon? Number one, if you look on your listening guide, the higher rewards are eternal, not temporal. We talk about medals, we talk about honor, we talk about encouragement. But he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. That's a temporal thing. That's money that was stolen. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self. Paul led Philemon to the Lord. He is his spiritual father. And he says, you know, I want you to do this one thing for the runaway slave, Onesimus. It's a temporal thing. It's a thing of this earth. But, you know, you owe me your eternal salvation. Don't you love it when people say, I don't mean to mention this, but, and then they go on and mention it. And that's exactly what Paul does here. Now, when it says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, that doesn't mean the rest of the letter isn't his. Typically, they would use a recording secretary and dictate it orally, and it would be copied down. And that's the way most of the epistles were done in that day. But if a person wanted to give a guarantee over their own signature, they would write it with their own hand. It's almost like an IOU from Paul. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. What kind of commendation? What's your payback? What are you looking for in terms of kind of a monument for your life? A comedian, Dimitri Martin, said, I used to play sports. Then I realized you can just buy trophies. Now I'm good at everything. And some people are like that, you know. They want you to think that there's something that they're really not. What's your payback? What do you want out of this life? I heard about a guy, and I've been in this situation, and most of the guys here that are married have. You're out shopping for a gift with your wife, and then you think, does she wear a 7 shoe or a 7.5? You know, what's the dress size? What you know, and you don't want to get it wrong, and this guy was out shopping for a birthday gift, and finally he just had to call her on his cell, and he says, honey, I am so sorry, but I'm out shopping for your gift, and I need to know your size. She said, if it's a dress, I'm a size small. If it's diamond, large. What's your payback? What's really important to you? What do you want out of this life? Someone said, show me 3 things and I can tell you what's important. Show me your bank statement or your credit card statement. Show me your calendar and then tell me what you're thinking about. Those 3 things together really focus in on what's really, really important to you. I think relationships are important. What we do for the Lord is important. I heard about a guy who said, I never try to win an argument with my wife because that would just create another argument. And so sometimes getting that relationship piece is really what we need to do. There are actually 5 crowns, if you will, 5 rewards that are mentioned in the Bible. And these are talked about crowns that don't perish. You know, the victors in the Olympic Games back then were given like a wreath of olives, olive wreath crown. But that would, you know, crumble and fade after a while. But the crowns that are mentioned here, and just to be honest, many are to be accurate, many commentators just feel like these are all representative and symbolic. It's kind of an earthly thing that you can imagine that represents a spiritual thing that's going to happen in heaven. I wouldn't argue with that. I would see just a little bit of difference in the different references to crowns. There's, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 9, an imperishable crown, compared to the olive leaf crown. This gold crown is not going to fade. It's not going to turn to dust. It's imperishable. And I think that represents, in many ways, our eternal life. That's the most significant crown that you can earn here on this earth. That is getting Christ to pay the penalty for your sin that we mentioned last week. That's the first crown. The second is a crown of rejoicing. And given the context, 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, you are my crown of rejoicing. The people of Thessalonica whom he has discipled, who he has poured his life into, who he's led to the Lord. And I think that's kind of a discipler's crown. I think when you pour yourself into another person for the kingdom of God and help disciple them, there is a crown of rejoicing in heaven. I can remember people coming up to me Just odd situations. I had a lady one time. I was speaking in Del City, Oklahoma. I had left to come to Houston. I went back there. They invited me to speak at a conference, and a lady came to me in the hall. And to tell you the truth, if you had asked me, I would have said, I've never seen her before in my life. But she said, you came to my trailer one night with two friends, and it was pouring rain, and I felt sorry for you, so I invited you in, and you dripped all over my carpet. But she said, you shared with me that night the good news of Jesus Christ. And she said, you know, I think probably I was a little rude. I wasn't expecting you. I kind of hurried to get you out, but I could not get that message off my mind. And she said, within 24 hours, I prayed to receive Christ. My husband came back from a business trip. I told him that. We both went to church the next week. He prayed to receive Christ. Then it was his mom and his dad, and then our two kids. And she said, you left about a week after all that happened. You didn't get to see any of it. And I've been wanting to tell you that out of that one rain-soaked visit to my trailer that night, seven people have been saved and joined this church by baptism. And I thought it was, the lady said, I thought it was so sad that you might never know that. You thought the visit was a failure. And I thought, you know, that's a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. That crown of rejoicing. When we stand in heaven and we have people come up to us and say, you may not remember me, but you impacted my life. You encouraged me. You helped turn me around. That's the crown of rejoicing. Then there's a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And it said this crown of righteousness goes to those who love his appearing. Now, we know that our only righteousness is in Jesus Christ. So what's a crown of righteousness? I think it's, you know, the examples that Jesus gives about his second coming, about his return, are to be ready for that, to be in a state of expectancy for that. And so it's a person who keeps themselves unspotted by the world, keeps themselves on the mission, that at any moment feel like Jesus could come back and I want to be ready for that. I think that's the crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. They stay in a constant ready state for the coming of Jesus Christ. The fourth crown is the crown of glory mentioned in 1 Peter 5:4. And I really believe that's kind of people who live in awe of God. I mean, their whole lives are characterized by worship. They just have this sense of the glory of God in their lives. I've been around people like that. I just love to kind of feed off their passion for that. The fifth is called the crown of life in Revelation 2. And most commentators do agree that this crown of life is a crown of faithfulness, especially in the midst of suffering. Faithfulness and especially in the midst of suffering. Right now, our brothers and sisters around the world, Christians, are being persecuted as never before. In India, in China, in Iraq, all the Middle Eastern nations, churches are being torn down, pastors are being arrested, people are being physically tortured. And I think this crown of life is awarded to people who, under suffering, it may be a cancer issue, it may be a physical issue, I don't know what the issue is, but they remain faithful, they remain joyful, they remain serving to the Lord. So there are commendations mentioned throughout the New Testament that are higher rewards. They're eternal. They're not temporal. The second thing is our commendations involve change in attitude. Verse 20, Paul says, yes, brother, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. William Barclay comments on this verse, and he says, I just see Paul writing this with a smile. I think he's thinking about Philemon, who he said in verse 7, refresh the hearts of the saints. And now Paul is saying, I need you to refresh my heart. What you've done for so many others, you now have a chance to refresh my heart. Gordon MacDonald talks about two types of people. He said there are basement people and balcony people. Anytime I think of balcony, I think about the guy, the usher that comes down the aisle, and a guy is kind of like slouched down on a pew, almost like he's going to sleep, and the usher goes, you know, you need to sit up and be reverent. This is the house of God. He comes by a little bit later, the guy's in the same position. Comes by a little bit later, and he says, you know, I really need some respect in here. I've asked you to set up straight. You're just slouched. You're just hanging all over the pew. You know, I may have to ask you to leave, but I just need to know, where did you come from anyway? The guy goes, the balcony. Think through that one. The balcony, the basement people are critical people. They're the people that want to bring you down to their level. Sarcastic, fault-finding, critical. The balcony people are the encouragers. They're the ones, if you will, that are cheering you on. And I think in life, we get to be we're in both settings sometimes. Sometimes we're the most critical with family members. We feel the most comfortable criticizing those that are closest to us, but we need to be balcony people. We need to be people that are cheering people on, encouraging them, refreshing the hearts of the saints. And basically what he's putting before Philemon here, he says, Philemon, you have the legal right, you have the legal right to do whatever you want to your runaway slave. He stole from you, he wronged you. You know, we said the least that would happen would be an F branded on his forehead for fugitive. The worst that could happen would be he would be crucified or tortured to death. He said, Philemon, you have that legal right. But he said, I need you to refresh my heart with forgiveness. Timothy McVeigh is a name that will stay in the halls of infamy in the U.S., especially in Oklahoma City, because in 1995, he set off that truck bomb that resulted in 168 fatalities at the Federal Center in downtown Oklahoma City. There is to this day a memorial there. There's a memorial, kind of representative chairs, which are look like gravestones for those 168 fatalities. One of the saddest things was the daycare center that was in that federal building, and a friend with whom I served on the staff at Del City, their precious little granddaughter was killed in that bombing, and so it was fresh to me. It was up close. It was personal. I knew the hurt that had happened. Another man that left a family member was a man by the name of Bill Welch. Welch lost his daughter in that bombing, and obviously, you know, you've got anger, denial, you know, all those stages of grief. And he finally got to the point that he made a trip to Wichita, Kansas to visit Timothy McVeigh's father. Visited over the kitchen table in McVeigh's home. As they talked, Welch looked, and there was a family portrait up there. And he said, what a good-looking boy. And Mr. McVeigh said, that's Tim's high school graduation picture. And tears began to stream down the father's face, Mr. McVeigh's face. And he said, I'm sorry your daughter got killed. After his visit, Mr. Welch said, I've never felt closer to God than at that moment. I felt a load had been lifted from me. I cared about him. I forgave him. And that's the power of forgiveness. He said in the scripture passage, he says, Philemon, you have the right to be angry. You have the right to be bitter. You have the right to punish your runaway slave. But I'm telling you, refresh my heart by forgiving him. I don't know what relational issues you have at this point. You know, sometimes we carry these things with us like baggage, kind of like tin cans behind a newlywed car, just rattling down the road. And we carry these relational issues where we just don't want to forgive. We just kind of treasure that in our hearts, that I have the right to be angry. I have the right not to forgive. I have the right to just keep this here. And oftentimes that anger and lack of forgiveness creates a prison. But at the end of the day, we find out we're the ones that are in the cell. We're the ones that are being hurt. Learning to forgive, and that's what he's asking Philemon to do here. The third thing on your listening guide is restoration and forgiveness are not services above and beyond our call of duty. You know, my dad served in the military. He served in World War II. My brother has served a stint over in the sandbox. When they sign up, when they put on the uniform, they realize they're going to get potentially shot at, You know, they're going to put themselves in harm's way. They understand that's a part of the gig. That's kind of what they do. I have a guy, son of a lady that's every Sunday in my Bible study class, who runs special ops helicopters. He's done 3 or 4 tours over in Afghanistan. And one time he sent off this cryptic email. She had to print it out and give it to me. She said, "This is so Graham." It was a Mother's Day email. "Dear Mom, in a hot landing zone, wanted to dash off Happy Mother's Day, but the bullets are pinging against the side of the helicopter, so I have to close now." I mean, what mother wouldn't want to receive that on Mother's Day, right? But every soldier understands that's kind of a part of the thing. They don't give out medals for putting on the uniform. They give out medals for acts above and beyond the call of duty. We have to understand that forgiveness is not where you get the medal. That's a part of who we are as Christians. Remember the Apostle Peter said, "How often should I forgive? 7 times 7? And Jesus said, "No, you can't put limits on it." He said, 70 times 7. In other words, in that parlance, it would be infinity. You don't put a limit on your forgiveness. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, "Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Mark Twain, that great theologian, he said, "Forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet flower leaves on the heel that crushes it." It's the fragrance that the violet flower leaves on the heel that crushes it. Forgiveness assumes that there was a wrong done. Paul doesn't debate that at all. He said, "Philemon, Onesimus, he wronged you. He ran away, he stole, he may have damaged things. You have a right to have a grievance against him." But he says in verse 21, "Since I am confident of your obedience." That's just for a Christian putting on the uniform. That's not worth a medal to forgive somebody. That's just who we are. 1 John 1:8-10 said, "If you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. But if you confess your sin, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." David Platt, the head of the International Mission Board for the Assembly of His Convention, said, "His capacity to forgive is greater than our capacity to sin." It's an amazing thing. And so the standard for forgiveness is God, who forgives us freely. Someone said, "A lack of forgiveness is like burning a bridge upon which someday you may need to cross again." And restoration involves creative thoughtfulness. I mean, if you're thinking someone right now that you've got aught against, or they have aught against you, that you've got a bridge that needs to be crossed for reconciliation and forgiveness, think of some creative thoughtfulness, just history-wise. When you think of Pennsylvania Avenue, what do you think of? White House, D.C., Broad Avenue that goes down through the heart. I mean, all the important things are on Pennsylvania Avenue. That was originally in the architect's plans going to be called Broad Avenue. But in transferring the U.S. Capitol from Philadelphia to Washington, D.C., there were a lot of hurt feelings. There were a lot of upset Pennsylvanians. And so in 1791, Thomas Jefferson, in a letter, first called it Pennsylvania Avenue. Now, there's a New Jersey Avenue. There's a Maryland Avenue. I'm sure there's an avenue for a lot of the states up there. That doesn't come to mind. The famous one is Pennsylvania Avenue, which, to repair a rift in fellowship among the states, Thomas Jefferson used some creative thoughtfulness. There may be someone today that you need to kind of repair a rift of fellowship, and you need to exhibit some creative thoughtfulness in doing even more than they expect. The fourth thing is, your greatest reward is reunion. Verse 22 is an interesting verse. "But meanwhile," Paul says to Philemon, "also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you." Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? He's in prison. he's in prison. But basically in Motel 6 lingo, he's saying, Philemon, keep the light on for me. You're praying that I'll be released, so get that guest room ready. Now that's faith. We don't know that he ever got back to Philemon's house, but that's faith. And he realized the thing he needed to keep out in front of Philemon was this idea of reunion. How excited Philemon would be to see Paul, but Paul is saying in the letter, treat Onesimus, who's carrying this letter, with that same excitement. And in other words, whatever you owe me, count it to his account. And so you begin, in the words of the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, you begin with the end in mind. And if there's a rift in relationship, if there's a rift in fellowship, say, you know, what I want is reunion. What I want is restoration. Now, how do I get there? Guy in my life Bible study class, faithful, faithful servant by the name of Randy Smith, was diagnosed with liver cancer. In fact, it was so bad when it was diagnosed that MD Anderson said he was untreatable. Said, we can't do anything for you, you just need to go home. He went to another hospital, he went to Methodist, and there were some different doctors there that had a different interpretation, and they said, we're going to put you on the transplant list. So Randy actually got a T-shirt made up that said, we'll work for a liver transplant. And so, you know, he had several false alarms where they called in. They said, we think we've got the transplant. He'd show up at the hospital. Well, it's not going to work. It's wrong size. So, you know, he turns more yellow. He gets sicker. And we were wondering whether his time was going to run out before he got that transplant. Well, it didn't. And he was called in. They did the transplant surgery. I was over in Hong Kong at the time, and so I got back like the day after the surgery, maybe 2 days after the surgery, went from the airport to the hospital to visit him, and you can imagine after such major surgery, he has tubes going all out of him. He is just in severe pain. He is really, really, and he looked at me, and he said, David, he said, I just want to die. I said, no, that was plan A. You know, that was what you had before. I said, you've been praying for this day for 6 months. 6 months you've been praying to be right here. And he looked at me really funny, and he says, you know, I hate to say it, but you're right. This is what I've prayed for, so this is the deal. And I said, Randy, you can't live in the depression of the moment. I said, what's your favorite restaurant? Where would you want to go? And he named an Italian restaurant down by Galleria. And I said, I want you to keep in mind that I'm going to take you to that restaurant someday. I want you to keep that out there, that when you start feeling well and you can eat solid food again and you feel like going to a restaurant, I want you to keep that in mind. We're going to go to that restaurant. And it was about 6 months to the day that Johnny Harper back there and his wife and Bonnie and me took Randy and Debbie to the restaurant, and he ordered his favorite Italian dish. And I said, Randy, you've got to keep the end in mind. You've got to keep the goal in mind. You can't just live from pain to pain. And I thought how often we treat relationships in the same way. We're just living from pain to pain without keeping the end in mind, some goal out there. And the goal is reunion, reunion. Focus on reunion. Someone said the secret of a happy marriage is you don't have to attend every argument to which you're invited. You've got to keep the end in mind. We want reunion and restoration. The last thing is the roll call of heroes. I'll hit this real quickly and try to get you out on time. He mentions people here at the end, and I don't want to just pass over these because each of these deserves a commendation. They deserve a special mention. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Isn't it interesting that he starts the list with another jailbird? But that was a point of distinction, that we are in prison. Epaphras is in prison because of his faith. In China, mainland China, you almost can't get any respect in the underground church unless you've been in prison. It's a mark of distinction. What the world thinks is a bad mark against you, for the Christian to be suffering for your faith is a call for a commendation. That's Distinguished Service Award for Epaphras. Mark, remember, he says, John Mark, he was the guy sent home by Paul. In fact, he wasn't sent home. He left. And Paul just treated him like a deserter and said when Silas wanted to bring him back again or Barnabas wanted to bring him back, Paul said, I don't want him. He left. He, you know, very cause-oriented on the part of Paul. So Barnabas took him on a mission trip. Peter called him my son in the ministry. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, he said, send Mark because he's profitable for me in ministry. If we're going to give a medal to Mark, it would be the medal that failure is never final. And sometimes people in the Christian life say, God can never use me because I failed. Let me tell you, the book, all 66 books in the Bible, they're full of failures. They're full of people that messed up. But God has the power to continually to restore you and use you. Aristarchus is an interesting guy. He was kind of the ministry of showing up. He was at the riot in Ephesus. He was on the shipwreck with Paul. He never wrote anything. He never preached a sermon that's recorded. He's not some big leader in the church. He's just there. He's always there with Paul. And Aristarchus is a guy that has the commendation for presence. Demas is the opposite. Demas originally was introduced as my fellow worker in another book. And then here it's just Demas. And then later we read, Demas has deserted me, having loved this present life more than his calling. Demas is if you're going to give him it would not be a commendation by any means, but his label would be success is not forever. Hanging around good people, hanging around Christian people, doing good things, faithfulness has to be integrated into that. And then finally, Luke. Luke, we know, that beloved physician, the author of the Gospel of Luke, the author of Acts. He traveled with Paul everywhere. Interestingly enough, the only way Luke, this doctor, could be with Paul and treat his thorn in the flesh was to resign his private practice, go before a magistrate, and be declared Paul's slave. It's the only way he could be guaranteed to be with Paul in prison, to be with Paul on the ship, to be with Paul in all of his journeys, is to be Paul's slave. Tremendous, tremendous commendation for humility. And what about Onesimus? We'd love to hear the end of the story of Onesimus, this runaway slave. We assume, because this letter's in the Bible, that it was well known to the first century church. And, you know, Philemon didn't kill Onesimus, that he received him back, that he did everything Paul said. But it even goes further than that. In one of the early church fathers' letters to the church at Ephesus, and this is nearby where Philemon lived, the church at Ephesus, he says, give greetings to your wonderful Bishop Onesimus. And it could well be, although that was a rather common name, it could well be that this same Onesimus, the reason this one personal letter in the Bible was considered to be canonical, the reason this personal letter between two friends ended up being in the New Testament is because the early church knew the story of the Bishop Onesimus was once a runaway slave. It's a great testimony that God can do what He wills with you, and reunion, restoration, and forgiveness are all a part of His plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful little book, 25 verses, but so impactful with so much truth to us. Help us live it out. Father, if there's someone that we are crossways with today, Father, help us to mend that breach of fellowship. Father, if there's someone that treats us as someone from the basement, help us to be someone from the balcony, Father. I pray that we can learn these truths and receive that commendation from you. Well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless y'all. We'll see you next week.